A quick review. Paul is writing a letter to a church he had never visited, but he intended to visit, and he decided to introduce himself as he truly was, and that is a product of the saving grace of God in Christ. So he lays out in this letter his gospel, that which had changed his life. And he sets it out in wonderful order and fullness. Chapters 1 to 3 teach us that we need salvation. Why? Because we've sinned against God and sinned against one another. And our sins have taken the form of being gross and obvious, the kind of things like murder and adultery and other things listed in Romans chapter 1, stealing, blaspheming. When we just stop there, we might be tempted to think, well, that's other people sinning. That's why they need a Savior. But Romans chapter 2 goes on to tell us that if any one of us looks at a person doing that, you see somebody killing somebody, you think, that's horrible. You shouldn't do that. You've made a judgment. And Paul says, in doing that, you judge yourself because you kill people too. You may not actually carry it out to the lengths that you see the murderer do it, but that which the murderer is prompted by is in you too, every one of us. Well, what about religious people? That's Romans chapter 3. Religious people, saved by God's grace, saved and members of the true religion, Judaism, given by God to his people. Religion doesn't save anybody either. You're still a sinner. It doesn't touch your sin. It doesn't make you any better. It makes you in many ways worse because knowingly you sin against the light. And Paul doesn't make any exceptions here. He doesn't say there are some people better than others. And some people are just, you know, born of believing parents and raised wonderfully and they turn out to be just great. He has some of the most horrible things to say about the Jews. And by implication about us. Christianity has not saved us. If you think Christianity has saved you, you are without Christ and without hope in the world. There's only one thing that saves us. And that brings us to chapter 4 that we've been looking at, and we come to the conclusion of today. Faith. Faith alone. Faith alone. But faith alone is nothing. It's an enabling power. What does it mean, faith alone? Faith alone, faith by its nature, latches on to something outside of itself. What is the object of the saving faith is Jesus Christ. Romans 4 has been largely about that faith, though. Not so much about the object, although he, of course, is mentioned. Saving faith, faith as the sole instrumental means by which the sinner is united to the Savior and gets in that union the very thing that we need. Not just forgiveness, not just assurance we're not going to go to hell. Those are very minor things in one sense. But you get new life. You get life here and now. The gospel isn't about avoiding hell. Nobody's really concerned that much about hell. It's about new life right now. United to that Savior. Faith issuing from God's grace, as Paul made clear. It's not like we're kind of psyched up into believing. It's a matter of God's working, as we'll find out, wonderfully to effectually call us out of death into life. And in that calling and making us new creatures, making us alive, he gives us the faith and we exercise the faith. Faith working mightily in those having it and exercising it. Paul used the example of Abraham, whose faith is briefly illustrated in the verses that we read this morning. It's working out in particular was in God giving him a promise. Abraham was an old man. His wife had been barren all the years of their marriage. They didn't have a physical descendant. They had really no hopes of that. And yet here's God saying, I'm going to bless you with your household. Well, I don't have any household. I'm going to give you a son. Oh, yeah, well, there's somebody that, you know, is related to me. No, no, no. You're going to have a son from your own body. And God said to Abraham, go out and look at the stars. If you could count those stars, that's how many descendants you can reckon on having. And we're told in Genesis that Abraham believed in God. He didn't believe in the stars. He didn't really believe in the promise. He believed the promise because he believed in the person. He believed in God. And that's what we were reading. He looked at his body. He realized it doesn't kind of make it like it doesn't exist. 100 years old and barren wife. But he grew strong in his faith in God, that God was able to perform what he promised, no matter how fantastic the promise might seem to be. Now, as marvelous as it is that God can promise and provide a physical son through a man 100 years old, well, almost 101 by the time the boy was born, and his wife, who had been barren all that time, as wonderful as that is, God had something more in view, and that was justifying Abraham. He believed God into God, literally the Hebrew says, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, what does that mean? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And that's what's going to be unfolded in greater detail in chapter 5, the matter of being justified. What is justification? What does it mean? What does it, how does it come about? And how is it, does it affect us? Abraham was an illustration of faith's working and the result. He simply believed in God. He didn't believe in his own flesh. Yeah, I'm old. I'm rotten. I'm physically, if I went to a doctor, he'd say, we'll do the test. Sorry, buddy. Nothing but blanks coming now. And the wife, yes, she's still barren. You got the double whammy. He looked at all that and considered that. Faith doesn't have to blot out reality, but faith perceives a greater reality that's unseen and only revealed by God. He reckoned not his own flesh, not the unlikely circumstances, but he believed in God. That faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Believe God. But what does this mean? How does it work? That's the vital question for Abraham and for us, because our passage goes on in verses 22 and 23 to make the point. It was reckoned to him as righteousness, but not only for his sake, but for ours too. So, you know, we're talking about life and death matters here. We're talking about immediate impact of how we live, how we think, how we feel, what we say, what we do, what we plan, what we fear, what we don't fear. All of that is tied up in what we're looking at this morning. The attitude. If we're asking, what does it mean? What actually did happen? Something seemed to transpire there when Abraham believed in God and God reckoned it as righteousness. Is it that faith is sort of a trigger? You pull the trigger and the pistol fires? Pull the trigger? God says, somebody's pulled the trigger. Oh, it's Abraham. He's believing. Okay, I'll treat him as though he's righteous. Well, in one sense, that's it. In one sense, that's about as simple as you can make it. But it's really a living attitude. Not just a power, but a possession that we have. And we don't have it forever. We don't need it forever. You don't need faith in heaven. You have sight with perfect eyes now. We're born defective. We're born not only defective, but we're born, as Scripture tells us, dead. We're born dead. So nothing really works right in us as we naturally are. We're born incapable. We're born stumbling around. We're born of sinful parents who teach us as much the sin as the ways of the godly, if they're godly. And many of us didn't have godly parents. They're ruined. They ruin us. It just trickles down and it goes through us to our children. And we teach them to go to school and make money and salute the flag and all of that stuff. And then you die. Then you die. And then when you're doing all that stuff, nobody's really happy and content because you got to get a better job. You don't have a good enough job. Or if you got a good job, you're not secure in the job. Or there were murderers running around. You might get murdered. Or you might die in a car crash. Or the coronavirus might catch you. Nobody is living without anxiety and stress. And we think, all I got to do is get myself quarantined. I won't get the virus. All I have to do is take a driver safety course and I'll be better off. I'll at least increase my chances. And I need more money. Yeah. Where are you going to put your money? Bury it in your backyard? You have to invest it somehow. And if you've invested it recently, I mean, if it's been there for a long time, you go check your account. You probably lost tens of thousands of dollars in 1 week. Just two weeks ago. We have eyes that see only the surface. These eyes don't penetrate anything. We see only the surface of things. And we mistake with our minds wrapped up with shame and guilt and dread that it's distorted. Even what we see on the surface is distorted. Faith breeds an attitude and a commitment which accurately considers one's own poverty. And that's what we feel when we're dead in trespasses and sins. We feel, that's what the answer is. Why do I feel so insecure? Why do I always get nervous around other people? Well, ask yourself that question. You got the answer. Why do I get nervous around other people? Well, I'm afraid I'll say something stupid. Well, where would that something stupid come from? Are you stupid? Yeah, I am. I am. I just don't want you to know it. And that's how we live our lives. Faith reckons with that. It starts with that. That's what Abraham did. He looked at his body. Holy mackerel, God doesn't have much to work with here. I'm dead. I can't trust my own thoughts. I can't trust my own feelings. I need help. I need an external source, something outside of myself, to help me into the apprehension of reality. Faith is a consciousness of our own poverty and need, of our own unworthiness, of our own weakness, and our own impotence. Sure. We can get better jobs and make a few extra bucks by driving a nicer car, put on a nicer suit than other people. You still get the coronavirus. And when you die, and we all do, nothing can stop that. No amount of money can stop that. No. We go beyond that. Our own weakness due to our corruptions and the limitations of our lives due to the fallen and cursed condition into which we were born and which we on our own begin to contribute to royally throughout the rest of our lives. Behind every one of us here, there's just a stream of sinful, corrupt thoughts, words, and actions that have affected and been injurious to everybody we've known in our lives, everybody we've touched. You say, gosh, you're making me feel bad. Well, this is what's called getting in touch with your feelings, getting in touch with reality. The situation is bad. You say, wait a minute, I've been a Christian for 20 years, 30 years. What are you telling me this stuff for? Because we never outgrow this in this life. We never outgrow it. We're not perfect. None of us. And we never were initially perfect. And the Lord reminds us of this, not to kind of rub our faces in our own mess, but to breed in us and foster in us that most beautiful of attributes that Jesus tells us is His essentially when He says, I am meek and humble in heart. He does it to keep us humble. And why do I need to be humble? Because if I'm not humble, I'm going to be thinking about me and not God. And He commands me to love Him with all I am. That doesn't leave any room for me to get in there and think, I'm better than God. And then He tells me to love my neighbor. If I'm all wrapped up in my insecurities and my filth, I'm not going to love you. I got a full-time job trying to put on my fig leaves and keep them from falling off and keeping you from picking them off. That's it. Faith which considers the need, but which also considers, and that's the darkness. The need is the dark stuff. But also considers the light and humbly appropriates the rich and powerful and gracious provision of God. This is the only attitude which makes a person right with God. I believe you, Lord. I believe you. I believe that you exist. I don't really care what people who call themselves scientists or philosophers say about the improbability of there being an existence of such a God. I don't care what religious people say about false gods. I don't care what Christians say in distortion of the true and real God. I believe that you exist, and I believe that you are a rewarder, not of those who behave and obey your word, but you're a rewarder of those who seek you. Seek you. That's all faith makes us to do. It's not concerned with our even obeying God's law. Paul stressed that in chapter 4. You're not saved by your religious ordinances, not saved by circumcision, not saved by baptism, not saved by the Lord's Supper, not saved by the Bible, not saved by the preacher, not saved by the elders of the session of the denomination. Only one thing. I believe in God. I believe in God. You don't need a preacher. You don't need priests. Well, God provides them to help us in this new life develop as we should. But that's not what brings the salvation. The living God in Christ. And our passage makes that clear in the closing verse. So this is the only attitude which makes a person right with God. Any other attitude leads to death. Those are the options. Life or death. Forget about heaven or hell right now. Both of those are way beyond our conception. And that's why Scripture gives very little information to us about heaven or hell. Enough to make us think, well, those are very different realms, and I do want one over the other. But even that, it can get messed up. And we can think, you know, people say, oh, my friends will be in hell. I want to go to hell and have fun with my friends. Or we can think about heaven, what religious people tell us about it. And we think, do you mean to tell me that man up there preaching this to me today, wearing that suit and that string of color around his neck, what does it do? What does this thing do? I don't know, but I got to wear it. It's part of being religious. In heaven, you'll all get to have one of these chokers on. That's what it's going to be about. No, not like that. I believe what God says about it. But the Bible calls us to deal with God here and now. Here and now. That's why you see the righteous when they are in heaven and God says, hey, come here. Let me give you your reward. You've done wonderfully. The righteous, the truly righteous say, what? What? What did I do? When did I do anything? I'm the worst Christian. No. Anything other than this attitude leads to death or results in the fact that you never come out of the death into which you were born, naturally. Yet this faithful attitude makes a person right with God who loves to raise his redeemed children from their low misery. He loves to do that. And he doesn't just raise us out of the ditch and put us on level ground. He lifts us to the highest heights of his glory. Ultimately, in the picture we do get of heaven in the last book of the Bible, glimpses there, because even the last book of the Bible, Revelation, is all about what's going on earth, but it's showing us the higher spiritual realm. that's actually interacting with those developments on earth. But we reign with Christ in glory forever. Reign with Christ in glory forever. It's not like the reign that we have here. We can't all be kings. But we think we are. Every sinner is the center of his or her own universe. Every sinner feels, thinks, acts as though I'm the most important person in the world. And if I have to put on the humble routine once in a while just to make you think otherwise, that's just part of the territory. It's part of getting along in this world. But essentially, I want what I want, and I want it when I want it. That's the sinner's attitude. So how can we all reign in heaven? Because we're going to be trying to out-humble each other in heaven. You go up. There's a big, you know, as far as I could see, maybe it runs infinitely. Table for supper. And there's a head of it up there. I can see all the light. You go up there. I'll stay here. No, you go up there. That's heaven. And it begins here on earth as we begin to prefer one another in honor over ourselves in Christ. As we're merciful and tender and forgiving with one another. No forgiveness here, no forgiveness there. Jesus makes those two hang together. You have trouble forgiving somebody? Well, they have to ask, do they? Does God only forgive when we ask? The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, period. We don't have to say, please forgive me. He does teach us to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That just gives us a clue and a key to how forgiven we actually are. If we're hard and exacting with other people, well, you're going to find the master to be hard and exacting with you. And even that's because he loves you. You say to yourself, like that one talent man, you thought he was unreasonable, harsh. There's your God. And God will present to you. But there are people who know better, like Abraham. He's not insane, and he's not ungrateful. And he's never going to think to himself, God is hard and mean and exacting. Yes, Abraham. But why Abraham? Well, this is written for our sake. The case of Abraham is not reported merely as a historical fact. Lots of historical facts. And, you know, things far and near that we've become aware of. Your neighbor begins to run around telling everybody, I inherited $1 million. And you say, what? Really? Yeah, I had a distant uncle. I knew he had a lot of money, but he gave me all of his estate. I inherited $1 million. Okay, that's a fact. So what? You have to go home and eat leftover lentils. Because you're not the millionaire. He's the millionaire. That's a fact. Gospel isn't just facts. Gospel is a transforming power. The facts pertaining to Abraham point to a number of things. First, they point to the eternal truths, which have a universal appeal. There's nobody in the world that's not a sinner. If God is a God of salvation, that God has universal appeal. Everybody needs him. Everybody needs who he is and what he provides. Not just certain people. Also, his word has contemporary power because it's his breath. And what he says becomes. Even when he says to sinners like you and me, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Wait a minute. Everything in me tells me I'm in trouble because of what I've done. So I'm geared naturally to undo those things. I'm geared naturally to, you know, make up for the bad things I've done. and hope that in the end, you know, there'll be at least a 51% of good things to the 49% bad things, and I make the grade and get into heaven. No, no. You believe in order to become. Abraham believed God to be in order to become the father, not just of Isaac, but of countless believers who believed with the faith that Abraham believed and were spiritual children of Abraham. The word doesn't of God doesn't just simply instruct us, instruct the mind. It admonishes and appeals us and just transforms our souls. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Okay, what does that mean? I can say I'm saved. Are you saved? How do you know you're saved? I am. The Bible says. How do you know you're saved? I read a religious tract. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I went forward at a gospel campaign. I did these things. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're alive? How are you going to prove that you're alive today? What are you going to say? I got up. I ate cereal. I drive a car. How are you going to really say that? Especially when somebody says to you, how do you know that the things you perceive are not your own subjective casting out of a delusion? There are people in psychiatric hospitals. They see lots of things and they believe lots of things. And these things are to them more real than anything you and I think of. How do you know you're not one of them today? And you're just casting everybody you see in this room. Actually, you're sitting in a corner of your hospital. And this is all your delusion. How do you know that? How do you know you're a Christian? I see God. And I feel in me a power now that I knew never was there before. He could kick me. He could insult me. He could lie to me and deceive me. He could do anything he wants, and I'm never going to let go of him. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like saving faith that treats God like you're going to hang on to him even when he deceives you. Well, get on. You better hang on for the ride. Did Jesus love or hate that Canaanite woman who came to him and asked for mercy? It's all she asked, for mercy. Did he love her or did he hate her? He loved her. Did he show it? Yeah. By acting like he hated her. He ignored her. He told her to go away. He called her a dog. Faith takes God. I don't care what he comes to me as. He can come to me as the devil. I don't care. I grasp him and I hang on to him. Even when he tells me, let go of me, I'm going to disobey him. Faith will disobey God at times. Let go of me. But you better not, because it's a test. And you fail if you let go of God. Let go of me. Jacob didn't let go. God cheated in the wrestling match. He dislocated the man's hip. Still, he didn't let go. How do you know you're a Christian? I am never letting go. I will let go of my parents, my children, my friends, my job. I'll let go of everything. I'll let go of the whole church. But I'm not letting go of this living God. That's how you know you're a Christian. And it doesn't mean that you live in isolation from all of these others. It means for the first time in your life, you can relate rightly to them, securely with them. Even if they don't understand you, or they don't sympathize with you, or they vilify you, you can live with them because you are accounted by God as righteous. And you believe that. Not because your heart tells you, not because you've got a certificate to show. You simply believe that because God is telling you that. So, Abraham perceived, and he had his son, but he perceived through that son someone greater than that son. And Jesus himself tells us that in John chapter 8, verse 56. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. That's what he believed into God. He didn't just believe, I can get a son. But I can be saved. I could be saved by this God through the Son that He's promising. This is the promise to us. Not that from our old dead bodies we'll produce children, but rather that the living God will produce those for those dead in sin new life. He'll produce it in us. Now, even as a Christian, you may have sort of prayed the sinner's prayer, or you may have been converted, truly converted, decades ago. You know, we can, if we're saved through faith and we don't exercise faith, we can start slipping back into thinking, feeling, acting, speaking in the old ways. And then we say, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I did pray one time, and I'm just waiting out the miserable life I have to live here and hope that my guarantee still is good, the warranty still is good, and I'll get into heaven. That's not what I would call rising up with wings like eagles, is it? But if we continue to walk by faith, not by sight, we grow. We grow. And our lives become a savor of life and of salvation. But how's this done? If the promise is to us and it's more wonderful than just producing a physical heir. I mean, as wonderful as that is, you know, it's no big deal. Animals do it and bugs do it and everything else. But how do you become a living person when you're dead? That's amazing. That's amazing. And that's what God does for us. Well, it's through Christ. And it's through the person of Christ who is, as verses 24 and 25 tells us, for our sake, to whom it will be reckoned as righteousness, those who believe in Him, believe in God, who raised Jesus, our Lord, Jesus God, is God in the flesh, who raised the Father, raised Him from the dead. And something happened in those transactions. And it's part of it is justification. What does it mean when Paul goes on to say He was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised up because of our justification? Now, that's what we have to grasp. And it's the most important thing to grasp. And we come to it now. Not for His sake only. This is if you trust in Christ, if you have saving faith in God through the person and work of Christ, this is what Abraham believed in, and this is what you have. You may not be unpacking it as thoroughly as Abraham did, or as thoroughly as you, hopefully after considering these things, go home and do. But this is what the Christian experience is. It's reckoned to us as righteousness. But how can this be even right? You're not doing anything right. If I do right, and you treat me as though I've committed a crime, is that just or unjust? That's unjust, isn't it? It's just not fair. You know? And you see it all the time. Baseball pitcher throws a wonderful curve. And because it's so wonderful, you know, the umpire's eyes, they're poor, and he didn't realize it took a drop at the end and hit the strike zone. Ball. The pitcher goes running up and says, "That's unfair. I threw it. It was in the strike zone." Is it right to be accounted as righteous when you haven't done anything righteous? In fact, what if a burglar came to your house last night, robbed you blind, they caught him today, and you go down to the police station, and you got to look at him. You know who he was. Yeah, that's the guy. And the magistrate says, "Okay, we just want to make sure. We're going to give him the Citizen of the Year award." We're going to set him free, and we're going to give him a new pickup truck and make him the citizen of the year. How does that strike you? Unfair! Unfair! And here's God Almighty. You and I, when we start thinking about our sins, it makes us sick. But we're even then just scratching the surface. If we saw ourselves as we really are, we'd just run and hide from ourselves. But God sees us as we are. And he knows we're sinners. And he knows everything we've done in thought, word, deed, intention, action. And he says, where are your sins? I don't see any sins. Where are they? Well, either you've got an unfair God, or he's feeble, he's blind, and he doesn't see, and he doesn't know anything. What is it? What's happened? Well, why did we have Jesus in the first place, if we're believing in God? Abraham believed in God. There was no Jesus there. Ah, but he looked beyond and through time. That was the real promise of God. The seed, the first mention of in the Bible of the gospel is of the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. That seed, that's what this is all about. But why does he come into the world? And why has he come as a human? And why, when he was so capable, he could multiply loaves and feed poor people, and he could heal people, and boy, we need him today. What a mistake in the economy of redemption that God dragged Jesus up to heaven to sit with him on the throne and do nothing. Oh, well, he prays, but you know, that's next to nothing. We need him today to heal us from all these things that are afflicting us. Because physical sickness is nothing compared with sin. The disease, the death of sin. It was because of our transgressions that Jesus didn't just come into the world. And he didn't come into the world primarily to teach or even to pray or even to do miracles, feed 5,000, to raise people. He raised some from the dead. He didn't come into the world to do that. That was just, you know, kind of in passing. He did those things. He came in the world to do one thing, and that was to die. To die. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. Why did he die? We got a double unfairness here. He never sinned. Never. And yet he's dying. He was executed for two crimes. Blasphemy, which is a sin against God, and sedition, which is a sin against your fellow man. Jesus was kind of guilty of both of those things. That's unfair. That's not right. It's not just. Nothing about it is right. In anybody's book, nothing about it is right. True. That is absolutely true. And you better thank God that God is God and not you and not me in our limited black, white, right, wrong universe. Our zero-sum game that we play where I have to come out at least 51% because if I don't, I'm a loser and you're the winner. We better thank God that he delivered him up. God gave his only begotten son. Why? Because he was a just God and a righteous God? No, because he was a loving God. He gave his only begotten son because he loved us so greatly. He gave the greatest thing for us because of our transgressions, because of them. He's not congratulating us and saying, thanks for those transgressions. They're beautiful. I want to buy them. He takes them on and they consume him. Death and hell. But that's not the end of the story. He was raised up because of our justification. What does that mean? That sounds weird, doesn't it? Raised up because of our justification? It means simply this. If the whole point was that God, in doing this horrible injustice to his own son, God did what he told Abraham to give Isaac up, and Abraham was ready to do it, but God stopped him. So Abraham didn't actually commit the crime of murder. I mean, it is murder, even if God tells you to kill the person. It's murder. Abraham believed God. He's going to murder his own son. Stop. Stop. But God did it. God carried it through. God put his son to death. Well, what does God's Son have to say about that? Jesus willingly laid down his life for the sheep. What's happening? Why? Why? Well, you're not going to figure this out if you just try and rationally set it up into various categories. I told you once before, I think, when Hurricane Isabel hit us here years ago, we were without power, no AC, no lights. A lot of people had no water. And then they started giving out just ice, bags of ice. You know, they could do so little, but at least bags of ice were being given out places. And we're sitting in our homes and we just hear, they're giving out ice. They're giving out ice. You know, you go 4 or 5 days in the heat and it's, if you do have water, it's warm water you're drinking. You pay anything for ice. So you don't say, oh, wait a minute, let me go and investigate this. Let me verify it before I go. You go. You jump in your car and you go. And I went over and over and over again and found out it was true. They were giving out ice. I just hesitated too long. I got there and it was all gone. If there is a God, and he's even remotely like this verse is portraying him, and you only partially apprehend that, because how could we do it otherwise? If you have faith a grain of a mustard seed, it's tiny, but it's the real thing. You're going to cling to this God come hell or high water, and you won't even fear hell. And you won't fear God. You won't fear his blazing, glorious righteousness, because it's becoming yours in Christ. Well, that's sanctification, and we get to that in Romans chapter 6. But here, it's because of our justification he was raised from the dead. The whole transaction was so that he would take our penalty. And it would be an acceptable sacrifice, the only truly and efficaciously acceptable sacrifice to God for sinners. And we know it because God raised him from the dead. If the sacrifice was unacceptable, Jesus would still be in the tomb today. But he's been out of the tomb for 2,000 years. So, what is this? We are transgressors. Romans chapters 1 to 3 has gone to great lengths to convince us of that. We are great sinners. There's not one of us that was just a tiny little sinner. And even if that were possible, it still required the death of the Son of God to satisfy God for that sin. We're all great sinners. Hammered home to us over and over again. Then faith. Where's the way out of this? Where's the way out of this? He should put us in a dark prison. Believe, believe, believe. Believe what? Believe who? Believe God. Believe in God. Grasp God. What happens then? You're justified. You're justified. You're as if you never have sinned at all. And that's how God regards you every day, every moment of your life. His resurrection is God's seal of approval upon his work and of God's acceptance of those in Christ as though we were as perfect as his resurrected beloved Son. Is that what you believe? And that what you will believe no matter what, even if God tries to say to you and come to you and say, I never knew you, depart from me, workers of iniquity. What are you going to say if God appears in your bedroom tonight and tells you that? What are you going to say? Well, go home and think about it and hope he doesn't come. If you don't have the answer, you better wonder whether you got the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Canaanite woman. You would say, yes, Lord, I am everything you say. But you, I believe, are everything you've said to. You call me a dog. Jesus called the Canaanite woman a dog. She didn't say, I'm not a dog. I'm a woman. I'm a mother. And I'm trying to do good here and all this. She says, yeah, whatever you say, Lord. I'm a dog. I'm a dog. But even dogs get from the master's table crumbs. and you're my master. You're my master. That's what you say. Go home and do it, for crying out loud. Amen.